It's good to be with you at the feast on this last great day. Cologne is a very wonderful place for us to assemble. This morning I came early to set up a little bit behind stage in preparation for speaking today, and I only put a half hour time in the meter, and I was in here for about 45 minutes, and I thought, well, I'll go out there and surely I'll have a ticket. And I walked back out to my car to check it, and someone had put some time in my meter, so thank you. Whoever that was that put the time into the white caravan, you did me a favor, and it gave me a very good attitude as well. I was a nice touch for the day. Cologne is a nice place, too. I noticed it only snows in the mountains. Got up this morning, looked out, there's snow in the mountains, the only snow in town. They piled it all in a nice little place across the street, so to keep it away from the rest of us and from the cars, so that's pleasant. I'm sure we can all expect to drive out of here quite safely. It's been pleasant, brethren. It's been fun to walk through the millennium as we have at the Feast of Tabernacles here. As it was portrayed in one of the messages, that the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will have been abundance and prosperity, and nobody left out. Abundance and prosperity available to everyone. You know, what could be any better than that? Wouldn't we all like to live like that? I would. The finest school, the nicest house, the best type of employment, the best circumstance, and the finest of all things available to us all. Kind of seems like to me it might be the perfect world. Or really, is that what it would be? Will everyone during the millennium have been happy and full? Will everyone have been productive and fruitful? Will everyone in the millennium have been responsive to God? I think we have that impression. I think sometimes we have the impression that it's going to work for everyone, but that's not really true. God's plan simply doesn't work for everyone. Everyone does not respond. And neither does everyone who does respond continue to do so. Some, even in the midst of a seemingly perfect environment, still turn aside. Ecclesiastes is my favorite book in the Bible. I would describe it in the words of a country western song, "Sometimes you're the windshield, sometimes you're the bug." That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Some days are good and some days are not, and can't guarantee always exactly which one it's going to be. But there is a theme that runs through the book and is summed up at the end in Ecclesiastes 12. It says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. If you could sum up life and its meaning and its purpose and what our responsibility is, what would we say? And it says, the conclusion of the matter is to fear God, keep His commandments, that's the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Ecclesiastes says, in the end, everything will be judged, whether it's good or evil. It's going to be given account for. That's what the last great day is all about. It's about judgment. Acts 24 says it in a different way, but a reminder that very much applies to what we're doing here this day. Acts 24, verse number 14. Paul here is giving his defense before Felix. I mean, his life is on the line, and he's defending what he believes and what he teaches. And he says, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers. Even though it is not acceptable in this society, I worship God as I believe and understand, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, not just part of the law or part of the prophets. He says, I have hope in God that they themselves also accept that there will be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Those who have served well, those who have conscientiously lived their life, they're going to rise in the resurrection. Those who did not serve well, those who did not conscientiously live their lives, they're going to rise in a resurrection as well. Pretty much comparable to what Ecclesiastes said, in the end, there will be a judgment, both of good and of evil. This last great day doesn't just picture those people who are responsive to God. It pictures those people who are not responsive as well. In the end, all is going to be judged. In the Church of God over the years, in my opinion, we have tended to portray salvation as something that one day everyone will have, pretty much. Not exclusively, not totally, but as a package, everybody sooner or later is going to make it. Because God is the perfect God, and He calls us at the perfect time, and He works with us in the best possible way, and therefore we're going to eventually, and at the right time, respond. So we've tended to portray those who would fail to respond to God as to being a very small number of people, only the hardest and the most bitter and those who refuse in the most stringent way to be responsive to God. The only problem is that's not what my Bible says. That's not what I see in my Bible record. Frankly, I think we've tended to sanitize salvation a little bit, to make it maybe a little politically correct, to kind of put it in the best of all possible lights. I think we've been a little too generous in our portrayal of just how universal salvation is going to be based on what the Bible record shows. Ezekiel 28 is a passage where Satan, there Lucifer, is described in the midst of a perfect environment, serving a perfect God, in the best of all possible spirit worlds, Lucifer is portrayed. Ezekiel 28, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. He covered, he served at the throne of God. God says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. But by the abundance of your trading, by your manipulation, by the competition that entered your heart, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. It's interesting to reflect on the fact that Satan sinned in the midst of a perfect environment where nobody else made a mistake. I mean, I'm raising children, my wife and I, we were raising our children, and we say, oh, you know, I wish we hadn't done that, or we're going to do this better, or we'll try and hope that doesn't have an impact on their lives. Satan had no mistakes made, and he still rebelled against God. He existed in the best of all possible spirit worlds at the throne of God. Best chance he could have ever had. Revelation 12 shows that not only did Satan sin, but that he drew with him a third of the angels who followed and rebelled against God as well. That's an incredible loss rate, is it not? 33% in a perfect environment. You ever thought of how many angels that was that rebelled against God? A whole lot more than just a few. Revelation 5 gives a portrayal, and while it may not obviously be an exact count, it's a portrayal of the volumes, the numbers of angels that there really are. These are the good angels that are left. And since Satan took a third with him, then this is the two-thirds that is left, so half as many as are portrayed right here are with Satan. And again, look at the numbers that there are. Revelation 5, verse 11, says, I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne. So these are portrayed as assembled before God at His throne. The living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And thousands of thousands are millions more. And the portrayal is that here the angels assembled, there was 100 million angels and millions more than that. In other words, they were innumerable. There was just vast and extensive numbers, more than you could really count. Half that many, at least, went with Satan as well and rebelled against God. Maybe they were countless as well. Hard to imagine. They all turned aside in the midst of a perfect environment. What do you think the attrition rate is for those called in this world? I would say this is not a perfect environment. It hasn't been for me. God's perspective, I'm sure, is different than mine, but I think we would be hard put to define this as a perfect environment. What about those called in the world tomorrow? Will they do better than the angels did? You would think that we'd have some lessons and helps on our side. We can all look back and see the damage that's been done by sin. We've experienced it personally. We've felt pain. We've suffered loss. We've tasted reverse and defeat. Logic would tell us that we will certainly do better than they. But it isn't necessarily so. I don't think we can count on that. What has our experience been? What was the experience of the apostles after the time of Christ? Did the majority body of the church, when they were attacked by heresy, stay faithful to God's word and continue to preach the gospel? Or did the majority body of those who God had called to assemble to do his work back then fade away, step aside, turn back? Well, if you know the historical record, you know the answer to that question. What about in our own experience among the churches of God? When the church was attacked by heresy, did the majority body stand up for God, obey his word, and go forth faithfully to preach the gospel? If they did, I missed it somewhere. Passed me on by. I didn't see that take place. When God said that all good and all evil will be judged and that we become accountable, brethren, that is a very serious thing. We assemble here at the feast and we celebrate and we worship before God and we praise God and we are encouraged, and that is very, very important. But you know, a pat on the bottom is just a few inches below a pat on the back. And they both encourage us in different ways. Matthew 25 is a scripture that we have used many, many times over the years. Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You know, what it portrays, at least as a possibility, is in some ways very sobering and very frightening even. And yet it's something that's part of God's word, and he is not ashamed of it. God did not include this in his word so that we would minimize it or set it aside or gloss it over. This is the word of God too. Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So we're talking about virgins with oil, picturing the Holy Spirit, going out to meet the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, all virgins, pure. It says 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but no oil, didn't have reserves, didn't have stability, didn't have strength and stamina to continue on as was necessary at that time. It says they all slumbered and slept at midnight. A cry was heard, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. And the wise answered, no, there is not enough for all of us, for me and you. Go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. This is a personal responsibility. I cannot do it for you. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. The door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also and said, Lord, open to us. They were a little late, didn't have their oil. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, that you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. But Christ said, I don't know who you are. You are none of mine. We have wondered over the years, Mr. Armstrong wondered as well, if that means that half of those called in this life, in this age, might not make it. We don't know for sure. This is not a prophecy. This is a parable. It's an illustration. But it certainly does allow for that possibility. And that's a very sobering thought indeed. Earlier in the feast, I did an anointing, and I used up the last of my oil. So I went to my friend John Seforek. I want to be able to look right at you. John's in charge of anointing and counseling. And I went to John and I asked him for some of his oil. Do you know what he said to me? He said, go to them that sell and buy for yourself. Can you imagine someone saying that to you? A couple days later, I was complaining to Bob Barrett. We were all standing right down here. There's Bob, John. And I told Bob what he said and how hard of a saying that was. We're all standing there together, and John pulled his bottle out of his pocket, and there was just a couple of drops in the bottom. He said, see, I only have enough oil for me. And he laughed. So I'm dedicating my sermon today to him. Nothing personal, of course. I do want to thank Joe Hasner. Oh, is Joe in here? Is he hiding out down here on stage? He did loan me some of his oil. He has a very special oil. It's scented. I think he orders it from Paris, France. I'm not sure why it's scented, but he can keep track of everyone he's anointed. You can tell where they're sitting in the auditorium. Our oil is very important, brethren. It's a critical commodity because of what it portrays. Now, we live in a society that continually tries to water down our convictions and the Word of God as well. See, we're not supposed to be judgmental or judge. We're supposed to accept people just as they are. That's what we're taught and told. And we're not supposed to be dogmatic because that shows intolerance. Let's not confuse this society's values, though, with God. God is not tolerant, and God does not accept people just as they are. Those who do not submit to God are going to be destroyed, and he's not ashamed to say so. We need not minimize that in our minds, as painful as that thought may be. I know that in some consequences or respects that rends our hearts. And I'm sorry, I know that we all have someone in our minds that we wonder if indeed have they not walked possibly away from God. But God is bigger than our hearts, and God will give us the means to understand and to comprehend his judgment when the time comes. There are many yet as well who may come to repentance, which is what we hope and pray for, I'm sure. But there are many, brethren, many also who will be lost as well. We cannot deny God's word. We should not minimize it in our minds. Revelation 20 is an account that is, in this respect, to me, absolutely stunning. Revelation 20 and verse number 7. After the millennium, after the best of all possible physical worlds has existed, and the knowledge of God absolutely fills every crack and crevice of this earth, and everyone has had a chance to be abundantly blessed and prosperous and in harmony and unity and in peace. After that, verse 7 of Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. How many people, after 1,000 years of physically as best as is possible, a perfect environment, are going to turn around and rebel against the government of God? It says the numbers are as the sand of the sea, uncountable as far as the eye could see and extend and see the vast numbers who would turn aside. Isn't that unbelievable? Isn't that incredible? It says they went up in the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Devoured them. God didn't say a little white, pink, fluffy cloud. White, pink? Sure didn't say that. Descended down and just kind of settled over their heads, and this little gas came out and they rested slowly down to the ground and went to sleep and they never woke up again. God didn't say that, because that's not the judgment of God. God said the fire came down and devoured them. They have rebelled against me, and I do not tolerate rebellion. These are people that knew God. These are people that had access to His Holy Spirit. These are people that at one point apparently would have been in a position of service to God doing His work. Unfortunately, they made a very, very bad choice. So, brethren, when God says to be diligent to make our calling and our election sure, He means that. He means that it is a diligence, that it is an effort and a focus of ours that must be in place. And it is not an easy or light thing. And it isn't by no means some cakewalk, because we're all going to be there and we're all going to make it. The very first sermon I ever gave in the church, had an opportunity, the adjoining pastor to the circuit that I served on asked me to come over and cover for him one time when he was gone. It was in Twin Falls, Idaho. Anybody here from Twin Falls? All right. Hope, I don't know how many years you were there, but met in this hall upstairs at the back. I don't remember what kind of hall it was. But I was traveling from Boise, and I hadn't gauged my time very well, and I got there just a little late, and they closed the doors and locked them and went upstairs and went on services without me, which I thought was incredible. I have the sermon, surely, but I could hear singing in the back distant reaches of the hall, and I'm rattling the door and banging on it, and there's nobody there, and I walked all around the hall, and I could hear this noise, this singing, but nobody would let me in, and I felt incredibly lonesome. And I felt kind of foolish that I'd been late, and I'm locked out of the hall, and I'm supposed to speak, and it's my first sermon. And I walked around, finally kept banging on the door. Eventually somebody, I guess, decided to just check in case anybody else was left out there, and they came and let me in. But it was an incredible thing to experience. But with the kingdom of God, brethren, when they close the door, you just stay out. You don't get to get in. There's no second chance. You don't come rolling in 15 minutes later. We're out. It's important to be in place at the right time in the right way, serving God in the way that He called us to do. We have said for years that the holy days portray the plan of God, and that is rightly so. They do. The holy days portray God's plan. Well, justice and judgment are part of that great plan. And judgment on this day includes the material about judging the evil and those who turn aside. And it's part of God's plan that He is not ashamed of, and we need to sometimes focus on it and be reminded of what is there. 2 Peter 2 and verse number 4. Whenever the minister repeats himself, he's stumbling for a page. He's talking about some were blessed and some were cursed. I think that's what we're trying to portray. Ooh. With the slides. It says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to preserve for judgment, if He didn't spare the ancient world, but then He saved Noah, He's making a contrast. There are some who God spared, and there are some who God judged and cast aside, even in a physical way. One of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction. Why? He says, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. The ashes of Sodom and Gomorrah are an example to those who would disobey and reject God. And God put them there, and He made it graphic so that those people would maybe understand, so that they would fear God and the judgment that would come. He delivered righteous Lot, though, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So God just says, well, you know, I delivered some, and others I cast into judgment, but I did it for an example. And I recorded it so that people would hear and fear before me. Verse number 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment. And it says, for the day of judgment. What day of judgment? What's he talking about? Jude, the book of Jude. It's just over a few pages in all of our Bibles. Verses 5 and 6. Talking about judgment again. It says, I want to remind you, Jude writing, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The same people. They were delivered at one point in time, but they did not believe, and God says, then I destroyed them. You know the story. You know what happened. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The day of judgment is portrayed as a judgment of a great day. What great day are we talking about? Leviticus 23 says that there are 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it mentions an eighth day, but it doesn't really say what that eighth day is all about. John 7 mentions a last great day. John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, it's a day of judgment. Judgment both of good and evil. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it goes on to say that he spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be received by people. He's addressing the fact that he's going to be offering salvation on that last great day as well. That he's going to be rewarding good and helping people who respond to him. A great outpouring of the Spirit of God here is pictured, a great day of salvation, a great day of people being saved. What are they being saved from? You ever thought about that? People talk about being saved. We talk about salvation. Saved from what? Many of you have a savings account. What has your money been saved from that is in that account? Saved from being spent? Saved from being gone forever, from perishing. To be saved in the spiritual sense means to be saved from perishing, from being gone forever, from having been used up. It means being saved from the second death, which is the lake of fire. So it's a great day of salvation as well of those people who are truly responsive to God, and that's something that we must take personal responsibility for. Once God has called us, and once we have responded, then we are the only ones who can throw our salvation away. We, in that sense, have it within our hands. We have the ability to continue to respond. We hold, in that sense, the key. Once God has called us and we have responded, to remain faithful to him. And God warns us to be very sensitive and very focused and very zealous in that regard. In Revelation 3, in the midst of the messages to the churches, in verse number 11, it says, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown. We hold fast because somebody can take our crown. Not because they come take it from us, but because we throw it away. God needs, apparently, a body of people to do his work. He is very organized and efficient. He has planned his kingdom out, and he's called us to fulfill those offices. And he gives us a crown of service to him. But if we do not fulfill the office, God still needs someone to do our job, and so the crown has to go to someone else who is willing to follow God and serve him and obey his will. God says, hold fast to your crown. Hold that crown tight so that it cannot be taken away. We must remain responsive to God. Again, I'd like to say, well, you know, pretty much it seems like everybody ultimately at the best possible time is going to be saved. I just don't find that that's true. At least not scripturally as I have read my Bible. God shows us Luke chapter 13 and verse 22 as another analogy, as part of at least what some groups that God calls into service to Him will face. At least what some will face. Luke 13, verse 22. So they went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, Christ here. And one said to Him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And He said to them, in response to the question, are there few who are saved? And his response is, strive. He didn't actually directly answer the question, but He said, well, here's what your responsibility is. Here's what your focus needs to be. He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, it'd be nice to write this off as just to say, well, you know, they're not called yet, they don't understand yet. When they are called, then everything will be okay. But that's not what this says. Many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, it doesn't mean they're not given opportunity or chance. It means that they're seeking like five foolish virgins sought to, without oil, too late, day late and a dollar short, not really on the money, not ready to go when the time came. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and He will answer and say to you, I do not know you. I do not know where you are from. Same words, same context. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. We kept the feast. We went to church. You taught in our streets. And He will say, I tell you, you didn't seem to understand. I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. It's not talking about somebody being called that didn't quite respond, and they'll just be called later. It's talking about those people that God indeed called and worked with, and who knew enough to become accountable, and God says, you did not do what I asked, and you are lost. You are cast out. You are locked out. And He said, you know, there's going to be many. I mean, that's what it says. Now, I'd like to read over that, and I'd like to change that, but that's what my Bible says. This is serious business, brethren. This is not a cakewalk. This is not a casual thing that we do. This is something where eternity is at stake, and it's very, very important that we be responsive to God in a right and proper way. Judgment is part of the plan of God. God did not intend for us to minimize what He recorded for us. Those who turn away from God are going to cease to exist for eternity. Revelation 20, going back to the book of Revelation, talks about a great white throne, and in my Bible, the New King James, it says the great white throne judgment, picturing, again, this day. Revelation 20, verse number 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. It says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The book of life is portrayed as a place where when you are indeed saved, when God grants you His Holy Spirit, when you, and I'm not talking about become a spirit being, I'm talking about being called and responsive to God and become converted as we describe it. God says, your name's written in the book of life. You're going to live if you do not turn aside, if you hold on to your crown. If you make your call in an election sure, you're going to live. And so there's a resurrection here to life, to opportunity, to blessing, to a chance to attain life. As Christ portrayed in John 7, there'll be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the last great day, a chance for salvation. But it goes on, it says, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and Hades delivered up the dead that were who were in them, and they were judged according to their works. A little different group here says death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. A resurrection to judgment experiencing the justice of God and having, in that sense, to give a full account for their failure to be submissive to God. This past trumpets this year, my wife Michelle was explaining to our two children that live at home with us that servants of God would be made spirit beings at Christ's return. And my little son Derek, he's 6 years old, he thought that was a great idea. And he said, well, then when I would spank him, my hand would just pass right on through. So he's looking forward to the being made a spirit being. We have spanked our children on occasion. And there are times when we say, well, if you do such and such a thing, we're going to spank you. And it's a warning. The intent is to warn them and thereby avoid the problem altogether. If I can explain to them clearly what the penalty is, if they absolutely believe it will be carried out, then that is called deterrence. And sometimes it is a very healthy thing that needs to be done. But they have to know that we're serious and that we absolutely will follow through if necessary. Otherwise, it has no effect. And so it is with God. God is serious, and He will follow through, and He wants us to know it. The lake of fire is meant to be a warning to us all, a deterrent, that we would hear and fear, that we would assemble before God in respect and a worshipful attitude of His power and His majesty. And the fact that He is master over us all. God is going to judge this earth. He is going to execute judgment and justice on this earth. 2 Peter 3 says, you know, that ought to impact the way we live our lives. Knowing that, that ought to change the way we focus. 2 Peter 3, verse number 10, says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Not just the lake of fire at some locality that's going to actually consume, and God will use fire to cleanse all the earth. And as even it would appear, all of the creation as well. Therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? It ought to have an impact on the way we process the things that we do. You know, there's times in my life when I'm a little careless, and I know I am in my relationship to God, and you can see when you're kind of floating. You know when I'm not careless? I'm not careless before I speak before God's people, because I'm scared to death to get sloppy right before I have to become accountable to you and present to you and speak the word of God, because I cannot do that without God's blessing, and I need that relationship with Him so much, and I know I do, in order to speak, that it makes me more careful. The greater the responsibility, that's a very carnal way to do business, but I'm just being honest with you. The closer I am to deadline, and the more I depend and require on God to help me through that, the more careful I am in the way I approach that position or time in my life and in my thoughts. It impacts, in this flesh, the way we focus when we see a judgment or a penalty or a deadline that is there. God placed those in His Word for our benefit, for our blessing. Church member some time back, struggling with a host of problems, and we all do in different ways, and so many of those are private and some are public, and we wish they were all private, but they're public to God, so we struggle with our problems. And a particular church member wasn't really doing much to address the problems that he had, and they seemed to repeat themselves and go on and carried on year after year after year, and he really wasn't making a conscious effort to address those things. And he comes to me. He says, what's going to happen? What am I going to do? And you might think this a little harsh, but I looked him in the eye and I said, well, there's always the lake of fire. I said, you choose. If the lake of fire is what you want, then just keep throwing this all away and don't really try. I'm not talking about just the weakness of the flesh where we fail. We all fail. I'm talking about someone where they just sit back and say, well, look, you know, I guess I just can't help it. I guess I'm just not able to really get up and start or make an effort or focus. God says, you better help it. I expect you to help it. I called you to help it. I called you to hold fast. I called you to be diligent. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will empower you. But you must move. I can only bless an effort. Interesting, after that, his focus narrowed a little bit when he thought about it in those terms. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul wrote the Corinthian church a letter, which was 1 Corinthians, and he said, you know, you people are really messed up. He says you have problems with the Passover, you got problems with the marriage relationships, you got problems with your relationships with each other, you got problems with who you tolerate in your midst. And he went through and he corrected all of those problems and he gave edification and instruction as a result. A very strong letter. I mean, if you and I got a letter like that, we'd probably be embarrassed. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, but he was kind of concerned that maybe what he wrote was a little too strong. Maybe he went too far, said too much. He comes back in 2 Corinthians and addresses the fruit of his letter and what happened and the change that took place in Corinth. Verse number 9, he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, because they were saddened and made sorry and kind of hunkered down a bit when they got this letter. He says, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. He says, it really didn't hurt you after all, because you sorrowed to repentance and changed and you addressed these things that I wrote you about. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If you take the Holy Spirit and you mix that with the judgment of God, what do you have? You have repentance. Now, if you take our carnal, fleshly nature apart from God or not subject to God, and you mix that with God's judgment, what do you get? You get ashes. You get ashes under the soles of the saints' feet. Many of us in this room began to obey God to save our skins. You know, there was a time when that kind of obedience was depreciated as somehow not genuine or real. That's the way I started. God opened my mind to begin to understand what was to come, and I thought I had better change my life. There are some things I'm going to have to quit doing. And so I began to try to begin to obey God, even though I had not even didn't even yet understand the Sabbath. But as I read the literature and I began to see there was hard times coming, the judgment was coming, and I thought, I don't want to go up in smoke. That's one of the things I quit, was going up in smoke. And I set that aside. We don't want to begrudge the fact that God brings us into obedience, and maybe part of that obedience comes when he opens our mind to understand what's coming, and we're afraid of the penalty, and we begin to change. Now, that's how God got many of our attention. Fear of God is a healthy fear. Don't ever lose it. Don't just think of God as warm and fluffy and nice. He is warm and loving and nice, and we know that. But there is additional perspective to that. It's love that he would not allow us to exist into eternity in our misery as well. But he is a great God, and he will execute justice and judgment on this earth. Proverbs 16 says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Proverbs 19 says, by the fear of the Lord, we are led to life. It's part of the equation, brethren. We need godly fear. This day portrays God's judgment on his creation, and it's a judgment that will never end. The lake of fire is going to end. It will extinguish. It will burn out. It will be gone. But God's judgment will never end. Isaiah 9 describes the kingdom of God in a perpetual state. And it says the order and the increase of that government is based on something very specific. Let's look at Isaiah 9, verse number 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. So it was prophetic, looking forward to Christ being born, rising to rulership, and judging over the earth. It says that his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. It will go on forever and continue to grow and expand eternally. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it. And notice how the kingdom is ordered and established as it increases on into infinity of time. It says to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's judgment of his people will never cease. God's rulership, his leadership, his example, his power will never cease. This is the last great day. It pictures the judgment of God on the just and the unjust. God would call us, indeed, to be the just, to participate in his plan as it does indeed, and it will go on forever. What a last great day, brethren, this truly is. What a great day portraying the judgment of God.